Shall we read from God's Word now on page 940 in the Church Bible? Page 940, that's Romans chapter 2. And we're beginning to read at verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the knowledge of the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you, who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Well, let's open our Bibles in Romans chapter 2, page 940. We're taking a kind of a sweeping look at the book of Romans, if you like. We're not stopping at every detail, we're not seeking to explain every verse, as it were, but we're trying to just open up the sweep of the argument of the apostle in the book of Romans. And we've been doing that for the last few weeks, and we're already coming towards the end of chapter 2. So you can see, I think, straight away that we're not going to be in it for years, as some have done. But we're seeking to kind of take a bird's eye view, really, of the book of Romans and try and understand the main thrust of what he's saying here. And this morning, what I would like to do is, if I can, is take verses 28 and 29 of the passage as a kind of a focal point, as a text for us to dwell on and think about, although we'll be looking at the rest of the passage. But in verses 28 and 29, Paul says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Paul, here in this book, is explaining to the Roman Christians in the church in Rome why he wants to come to Rome and why he wants to preach the gospel in the whole world. Right in the introduction in chapter 1, we saw how he says that he's prayed many times to be able to go to Rome, and he wants to preach the gospel there, but he's been prevented from doing so until this time. And in verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And really what he's doing there is setting out his stall. That's kind of an introductory verse into the rest of the book. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And then from that moment on, he continues to explain to us why it is that he's not ashamed of the gospel, why it is that he wants to go to Rome and then on to Spain, and why he wants to preach the gospel in the whole world. And the first reason, you'll remember, as we've seen in the last couple of weeks, the first reason is, if I can put it this way, There is no one that is too bad they cannot be saved. That's why he's not ashamed. Even though the world is on the run from God, as we see there in the second half of chapter 1, even though the world is on the run from God and wants to get as far away from him as possible, even though the world suppresses the truth in unrighteousness and denies the very existence of God, even though the wrath of God even now is being revealed from heaven against this world that is on the run, even they can be saved. That's surely why he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it's able to reach even the worst of sinners, isn't it? There is no one that is too bad that they cannot be saved. And that is a wonderful thing to know, isn't it? That is the joy of being able to preach the gospel, you know. It really is. To know that, to be able to say, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. What a wonderful thing to be able to preach such a gospel. Judgment is not inevitable, even for the worst of sinners, even for those who are revealed there in chapter 1, in the second part of chapter 1, this world that is seeking to get as far away from God as possible, even that world is not beyond the reach of the cross. And that's glorious, isn't it, to know? No matter how bad you've been, no matter how far away from God you have sought to get, no matter how far you have fallen in sin, and surely Paul reveals the depth of the depravity of the human heart, doesn't he, in chapter 1? No matter how far you have fallen, no matter how vile your sins are in the eyes of God, you are not beyond the reach of the cross. Your sins are not such that cannot be cleansed through the blood of the Saviour that was shed on the cross at Calvary. No one is so bad that they cannot be saved. But there are millions of people sitting in churches this morning who think that they're too good to be saved. And that's who Paul turns to now in this passage, and really in the whole of chapter 2. He turns to those who feel as though they're okay. And it's very moving, I think, to see what Paul says here, because I think he does so with great feeling, great emotion, as he does this. Because that's where he came from, isn't it? That's his own background. You know, when in churches we often, you know, like to listen to testimonies, and sometimes there'll be a regular part of church services and so on, and someone will get to the front and they'll say how they've been saved. And I think that can be a great blessing, you know, at times. That can be a great encouragement to the rest of us, you know, to hear the way that God is still working and the way that God has opened the eyes of someone and have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful, isn't it, to hear testimonies at times, and greatly encouragement for the rest of us. But you know what happens very often when people give testimonies? Very often it's, you know, we go into great detail about the depth of our own, of the depravity, where we've come from, and the emphasis of the testimony can often be, oh, how bad I was. This is what I was like, and so on. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but that's a tendency, isn't it? But Paul didn't come from that, did he? Paul wasn't like that. He was a Pharisee. And I know we always, don't we, whenever we read the scriptures and we read of the Pharisees in the Gospels and so on, well, they're the baddies of the picture, aren't they? They're the baddies of the story, and we immediately jump to that conclusion. But you know, in their day, they were very respectable people. They were the elite in the religious society of Israel. They were very, very religious and very, very good people. And you remember the Apostle Paul, he tells us, doesn't he, about it. He tells us about himself in that kind of life, doesn't he? He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. See how good I was. You know, as he's given his testimony, he doesn't go into great, oh, how bad I was. And this is the awful world. No, he says, look at how good I was. These are the things I was counting on. This is my background. This was my pedigree. This was my goodness that I thought I was relying on. And I thought I was so good and I was very upright in my life. And then I met Jesus. And I began to realize that all the religion in the world, however sincerely it is performed, all the religion in the world cannot save a soul. And he began to see that, didn't he? When he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and when Christ revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus, he began to realize, didn't he, that good people need saving. Good people need saving. Those who think that they're good need saving. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ had said in the Gospels, didn't he? I mean, there are many passages that we could turn to, but let me just remind you of one such passage in Matthew chapter 21, for example. You don't need to turn there, but just let me read a couple of verses from it. He says this. He's speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to the chief priests and the elders of the people who came to him as he was teaching. And as he's speaking to these people, he says this in verse 31 of chapter 21. He says, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. I mean, what a shock that must have been. Here they are, the religious elite, the Pharisees and the elders and the teachers of the priests, the chief priests. And he says to them, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. You see what he's saying? You need saving too. You're not even in the kingdom of God yet. And there are these sinners, those that you look down on, those ones that you think are too bad to get into the kingdom of heaven. Well, they're going in before you. And you need to realize that all your religion won't save you. And whether you're a heathen of the heathens or a Hebrew of the Hebrews, it doesn't matter. We're all in the same boat. Don't you see it? Imagine, let me just use an illustration for a moment. I don't know if you've ever seen Niagara Falls or something like it. But just imagine Niagara Falls. You've seen pictures probably. And imagine two boats that are chained to the bank just upstream from Niagara Falls. And each boat is chained to the bank with a chain that has just 10 links in it. How many links have to be broken for that boat, for one of those boats to be adrift and just head then therefore down towards the falls and go over the precipice? Only one. Well, chapter 1 is all about people who have broken all 10. Isn't it? This godless society who suppresses the truth. And they've broken all 10. But what he's saying here is, look, you've only got to break one. Just one of those links to be broken. And that's the point, you see. We're all in the same boat. We're all adrift and facing the judgment. We're all headed towards this precipice. And we need to realize it, don't we? And that's the whole thrust of what he's saying here in this passage and in these opening chapters. He's telling us, isn't he, that we're all in the same boat and we're all in need of salvation, you see. So we need to look at this passage, don't we? He's speaking specifically, of course, to the Jews, isn't he? Verse 17, but you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and so on. The passage is all about the Jews, but well, don't jump to the conclusion that Paul is being anti-Semitic here, or he's having a go at the Jews. That would be a terrible mistake. He's not. If you were to turn over, we won't do it now, but if you were to read chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, of course, you'll remember how Paul puts it, doesn't he? He says he loves his own people. And he says, I'd be damned for them if I could, to save them. I've got a longing in my heart. I just want these people to be saved. And he expresses such a depth of feeling there towards the Jewish people, the people of his own nation, his own flesh and blood, he says, I'd be damned for them. So he's not anti-Jewish, is he? In fact, when you look at the passage and you think about what he's saying, it's the exact opposite of that. He's saying to these people, you're not Jewish enough. That's the thrust of what he's saying. You're not Jewish enough. You call yourself a Jew. Well, let me tell you what a Jew is. Let me tell you what real Jewishness really is. And that's what he's saying here in these verses from 17 onwards. But he sums it all up, doesn't he, and there in verse 28 and 29. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And there you have it in a nutshell, doesn't he? Isn't it? There's this definition of what a Jew is. Let me tell you what a Jew is. A Jew is someone whose praise is not from man, but from God. And there's a deliberate play on words there in that verse. Draws attention to it by this play on words. Because, of course, the word Jew comes from the name Judah, which simply means praised. And what he's doing there is just summing it all up for us. He's telling us, look, it's all a matter of praise. This is what a Jew is all about. This is the definition of a Jew. A real Jew is someone whose sole concern is what God thinks of him. That's what a Jew is all about. Someone who is not so concerned as to what people think, but what God thinks. And there's limitless examples of that in the scripture, isn't there? I mean, let me just mention Moses very quickly. Moses, what a Jew he was. Not only outwardly, of course, but inwardly. That's the point, isn't it? For Moses, you see, you remember he did something the world would think was absolutely ridiculous, wouldn't it? There he is. Almost the king of the world. He's at least a prince in Egypt, isn't he? And there are some people, of course, some historians who tell us that he may very well have been in line for the throne. He may have been a pharaoh one day. I don't know how true that is, but that's what some people have said. But you remember what he does? He turns his back on all of that, doesn't he? And goes off with the people of God, the Israelites. That's incredible. That would be on a par with, for example, let's just say this, Prince Harry deciding that he no wanted to be in the royal family because he believes he's a gypsy and he goes off and lives with the gypsies. That's exactly what he's saying. Moses gives up everything, doesn't he? To be with who? This Jewish people. They're nobody. They haven't even got a piece of land at the time. But he gives it all up, doesn't he? He's on top of the world. And the people around the mountain must have been thinking to him, he's gone bonkers, hasn't he? I mean, he's surely lost the plot. Why on earth would he do something like that? Well, we're told in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews exactly why he did it. Listen to these words. He said, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's how he endured Moses. That's how he managed to do that. This thing that everybody thinks would have thought was absolutely crazy. Why on earth would he do it? Because the smile of God meant more to him than the frowns of the whole world. And they can say what they want, but it doesn't matter. God is more important to him. And what God thinks of me, that's the most important thing. And so we need to ask ourselves the question. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? No, we're not Jews. I don't think anyone comes from a Jewish background. I may be wrong, but we're not Jews. But we claim to be Christians. And you know, it's essentially the same question. Are we Christians in name only? Or is there the reality in our hearts and lives? What matters more to you and me? Does the smile of God mean more than the frown of the world? And does it show? Can people see that in us? Is that the state of our hearts? Because you see, you can't have both, can you? You can't have both. You remember what the Apostle Paul says in Timothy? He says, all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's strange, isn't it? How the world will praise goodness. If you're a good person, you know, they'll give you an MBE, or they'll make a statue, or put a plaque on the wall, or something. So and so lived here, and what a great person he was, and they'll honour goodness, won't they? They'll invite you to, you know, as a guest on the Best of Britain Awards, or whatever it might be. They praise goodness, but live a godly life in Christ Jesus, and Paul says they'll crucify you. You know that, don't you? They will. And he begins that phrase with the word indeed, because he wants us to know that this is true. You can bank on it. You live a godly life in Christ Jesus and you will be persecuted. They will crucify you for it. But you see, that's a true Israelite, isn't it? God's smile means more to us than whatever the world thinks. And that's something that's internal, isn't it? That's something that's inside. That's the whole thrust there of verses 28 and 29, isn't it? You notice what he says. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit. And then he illustrates that inward reality in two ways, doesn't he? Here in this passage, he refers, going back to the beginning of it, he refers to the law in verses 17 to 24, and then he refers to circumcision in verses 25 to 27. So let's just spend a little bit of time thinking on that, on those two aspects of what Paul is saying here. He refers first of all to the law in verses 17 to 21. You notice there's a long question there in verse 17, isn't there? It's incredible. He spends four verses setting up the question, doesn't he? I mean, the question doesn't come until verse 21. But verses 17, 18, 19 and 20 are just setting it up. It's almost like he's building the tension, isn't he? He's building the expectancy. He wants us to think about it. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and prove what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness and so on. See what he's doing is there's a long introduction to the question and then finally he gets to it in verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Are you ready for the question? You see, these people, they prided themselves, didn't they, as being custodians of the law. What a privilege that was. I mean, think about it. You know, that's not a criticism. They prided themselves on the being custodians of the law. They'd received it in Mount Sinai, didn't they? when they came out of Egypt, when God miraculously saved them from Egypt and from slavery, then he gave them the law of the Ten Commandments, and they kept it ever since in the Ark of the Covenant there in the temple and the tabernacle and so on. These were a highly favoured people, weren't they? And Paul draws attention to their blessings and the privileges that they had had in these verses. Now, he's not being critical. He's not being sarcastic towards the Jews here. Some commentators say that that is what's going on. I don't think it is. Because the Jewish people were meant to be a light unto the Gentiles. They were meant to teach others. Salvation is of the Jews. And they were meant to preach the gospel to the people around and about and all the other nations. They were meant to, that's why God had given to them these blessings in the first place. Not just so that they could keep it to themselves, but so that they could shine as a light and they could explain the truth and God and salvation to everyone else around and about them. But what Paul is saying here in these verses is, it's not the possession of the law that counts, but the practice of it. And so he asks the question, verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk? That's the really important question, isn't it? And of course, outwardly, they did. Let's not get it wrong. Let's not misunderstand this. Outwardly, they did. That's what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 3, isn't it? He's saying, as to the law, as to the righteousness that comes by the law, blameless. Blameless. He kept the law. He thought. He kept it, and so did so many of the Jews in their outward religion and outward conformity to the law. But you see what Paul is saying here in this passage is this. You see, God, that's not the question, is it? God looks at the heart. Do you keep the law of God there? It's a matter of what goes on inside as well as what goes on outside, isn't it? And that's the whole point of what he's saying. It's not just the profession of the law. It's not the fact that you know the law and approve of it and tell others about it. It's the inward reality that counts. And that is something that applies to every single one of us, doesn't it? There are no burglars here, I don't think. I suppose you never know. But I doubt very much if we've got any burglars in the congregation this morning. Certainly pretty sure that there's nobody ever been convicted of it anyway. You wouldn't dream of it, would you? You would condemn those that do, I hope. You see it on the news and you're appalled at it. But have you never stolen? Most of us here, of course, wouldn't dream of committing adultery. But where do you go to in the corners of your imagination? We wouldn't have any problem at all with idolatry, would we? Of course not. You think we're stupid? That we're going to go and start bowing down to an idol? Of course not. The Jews, they believe the same. They were horrified at it. Appalled that anyone could possibly do such a thing. You know, idolatry had been beaten out of them. Before the exile, it was rife. But after the exile, it seems as though they were cured of it. I don't think you find it ever again in the Jewish nation. They saw the difference, you see. They didn't want it. They knew that idolatry was wrong. But do we give to God the heart that he deserves, the worship that he deserves? What about materialism?
Isn't that idolatry? It is according to God's word, you know. Materialism is to seek to have two masters. Can't be done. Jesus said so. It can't be done. So be very, very careful with materialism. But we love to hear God's word, don't we? As believers, we love to hear God's word. And when we hear the word preached, oh, we love to approve what is excellent. And we rejoice in it, don't we? We're glad to hear God's word and the gospel being explained and so on. And the word opened up. But do we do it? We praise God for the cross as evangelicals. We think that that is the greatest revelation of God's heart. We love to hear about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. How God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We rejoice in such a message, don't we? Oh, but don't ask me to lay down my pride for my brethren. Isn't that to dishonor God? Isn't that to draw near to him with our lips while our hearts are far from him? We're all guilty here. Let's not point fingers at the Jews. We're all guilty here, aren't we? And people can look at you and me, perhaps, and they think to themselves, what a good person he is. I don't understand his Christianity and all that kind of thing, but well, at least I can recognise that that's someone who's got standards. And he or she's quite devout. And there, well, if there is such a thing as a real Christian, well, that's... Some people might look at us in that kind of way. Maybe to a certain point, they might even praise us as being good people and so on, and sincere. But God looks at the heart. And he sees everything. He sees the whole lot. Nothing is hidden before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ brings all this out in the Sermon of the Mount, of course, don't you? You know, when the Lord Jesus, so there are some people who explain the Sermon on the Mount, and they like to think that what Jesus is doing there in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, that what he's doing really is he's bringing some alterations to the law, as though he'd come and now here in this Sermon on the Mount he's saying, well, you know, it's impossible to live according to the law of God, according to the Ten Commandments, so let's try love, shall we? And a lot of people explain the Sermon on the Mount in that way, as though Christ is, well, sort of putting the law to one side, but, well, if you could live by love, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Let's do that. That's a gross misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying there, isn't it? He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I referred to that verse last week, remember, they used the illustration. Let me just mention it again. It's like someone who's a painter. He draws an outline of what he wants to draw, perhaps. Just a sketch of what the picture he wants it to look like, perhaps. And then he takes that drawing, that sketch, back to his studio, perhaps, and starts filling it in with all the paint. And he brings out this aspect, and this colour brings out that aspect, and so on. And what Jesus is saying there in that verse is something akin to that. He's saying, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fill it out. I've come so that you can see the full glory of it. You think you understand the law? You haven't begun to understand it. Let me tell you what the law's all about. And then he gives us these examples, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about anger. And he talks about lust and divorce and all of these different things. But you remember the way he says it, the way he brings it all out. You have heard that it was said. Yeah, but this is the real meaning. This is the fulfillment of it. This is me filling it all out, as it were. And he begins to explain to us that it's not just the outward conformity to the law that matters. It's the inner heart. So don't just think that because you haven't committed adultery, you're off the hook. What about lust? And don't think that just because you haven't murdered anybody, that you're okay then, and you're not going to come into judgment. What about anger? And he goes on, doesn't he, explaining what the real meaning of the law is. It's not outward conformity. It's inner reality that matters. And he leaves us all utterly hopeless, doesn't he? He leaves us all condemned. At least if you haven't seen it like that, you haven't understood what he's saying. He leaves us absolutely hopeless. We're all in the same boat. We've all broken the chain of God's law, and we are adrift and headed for disaster that is judgment. He's removing all the excuses possible, because no one is too good that they don't need saving. Doesn't matter how religious you are. So how can anyone please God? Well, he tells us. He tells us here, look at verse 29. He says, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. In verses 25 to 29, he starts to talk to us about the real meaning of circumcision, doesn't he? You see what he's saying there in verse 29? Circumcision is a matter of the heart. Imagine someone goes to the doctor with a particular complaint, and after examining him or her, the doctor makes diagnosis. The doctor makes this diagnosis and says, but there is a cure. And he starts to write something out on this pad, and it's a prescription. And he rips the prescription off, and he says to the person who's got this sickness, he says, look, you've got this illness, but if you take this, you'll be okay. You'll get cured. And so the man or the woman, they take the prescription, they fold it, put it in their pocket, and they go home. And they start getting worse. And somebody comes up to them and says, look, you know, you really look as though you need to do something about this. This is terrible. You're getting worse. And they get the prescription out of the pocket, and they say, oh, it's okay. The doctor said, I've just got to take this, and I'd be fine. And so I've took it, and I've got it in my pocket. Well, you see the problem straight away, don't you? You'd be mad. What a gross misunderstanding of what the doctor was saying. Do you know that's exactly what the Jews had done with circumcision? Circumcision was never given to the Jews in order to be an end in and of itself. It was a sign of an inner reality, an inner need. They needed heart surgery. And that's what circumcision was meant to tell them. But they were just going around saying, well, it's okay, you see, we've got this prescription. So there can't possibly be any judgment for us. And God is certainly not going to condemn us, because we've got circumcision, you see. We're okay. We're not like the rest of them. But it was never meant to be like that. You don't need to turn with me, but I would just want to read a few verses from the Old Testament to show you that it was never meant to be like that, even in the time of the Old Testament. Listen to these verses. I'll just read them. This first one's from Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16. Listen to what he says. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Listen. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. It's a matter of the heart, says Paul. It always has been. Right from the beginning, circumcision was never to be understood as salvation in and of itself. It was a sign of a need of an inward reality. And Moses says here, the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your heart, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. There's something wrong with your heart, he's saying. And circumcision is a sign of the fact that you need this surgery of the heart. In Jeremiah chapter 4, he says this, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. See what he's saying all the way through in these verses? He's saying it again and again and again, isn't he? If you're going to avoid the precipice, if you're not going to come into judgment, you need more than just the circumcision of your body. You need the circumcision of the heart. It's an inner reality, you see. Paul says the same thing in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 11. He says this, in him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He talks about the Christian. He talks about the work of the Spirit. He talks about the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh, he says. What's that mean? What does he mean by the body of the flesh? Well, Paul explains more in the book of Romans, as we'll see, but it simply means it's that within us which corresponds to temptation, isn't it? Oscar Wilde, who was not a Christian, of course, but he said once, I can resist everything except temptation. Don't you find that yourself? I can resist everything but temptation. There is something within me that answers the call. There's the temptation. There's the opportunity. And the thought is born. The imagination starts to run. And the flesh is drawn towards it. And that's what Paul means by this body of flesh. He's saying that sin is in us is not a matter of our environment or our upbringing. It's not about the TV and society and teaching and so on. It's me. It's my heart. That's the problem. That's the body of flesh. It's the sinful nature. And you see what Paul's saying there in Colossians? He's saying something needs to be done about that. Body of flesh needs to be cut away. But how? Because I'll tell you what, you can't do it. And the Jews knew that they couldn't do it. It's the circumcision without hands. What's that? It's the new birth, isn't it? It's the operation of the Spirit of God on the heart. It's what Jesus calls the being born again. Something radical has to take place in you and in me if we're to be saved. If we're to love God and if we're to avoid that wrath and judgment. Something radical has to take place. You can't do that by church. It's not a matter of baptism or christening or whatever you want to do. These things are just outward, aren't they? That's not the question, is it? It's the reality you need. The reality of the work of the Holy Spirit in your hearts. Well, I just want to ask you as we come to a close this morning, have you seen that? Do you realize that without the work of God within you, judgment is inevitable. Judgment is the only reality that you'll face. Without the work of God in your heart, without the new birth, without the Spirit cutting away the body of flesh, doing something radical in our hearts, well, we're lost. And nothing else matters than that, you know. That's what he's saying there in in Romans 2, verses 25 to 27, really. He talks about someone who isn't circumcised but does the precepts of the law. Well, isn't it circumcision to him? And someone who is circumcised and they don't do the law, well, they're lost. And so, oh, what's circumcision to them? And what he's saying there really is, you know, church can't save you. Nothing that you can do can save you. But you know, that's exactly what's on offer in the gospel, isn't it? That's why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Because this is exactly what God does through Christ. That's why Christ came, isn't it? You remember John? In John chapter 1, you remember what he says there? He talks about the Word becoming flesh and so on. God came down. Why? To form a family for himself. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see what he's saying? God came down in Christ Jesus. He became flesh. He became one of us. And went to the cross in order to save us. Why? To form a family for himself. How does he do that? Well, it's not just by adoption. You can adopt someone into your family, but you can never change that person's heart, can you? So that they actually value your values and become really what you want in the family. You can't force someone to do that. You can adopt someone. It's great. But it doesn't change the heart. Well, God doesn't just adopt. He does that, and that's wonderful. He gives us the rights of sons. But he does something more than that. He makes us partakers of the divine nature. And we become like him through the new birth. Partakers of the divine nature. We begin to love what he loves, and we begin to hate the sin that he hates. And that's what's on offer in the gospel. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody might say, well, you know, I could never live like that. I'd never be good enough, and I'm not clever enough, and so that's not for me. Well, that's completely to misunderstand, isn't it? That's got nothing to do with it. It's not about being clever. It's not about understanding all the things, all the truths and so on. It's not about knowing all the answers and everything. It's, well, you see what Jesus says there, or what John says rather in verse 12 of John. He says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Just to receive him, to believe in his name. The Jewish people, they rejected him. They didn't want to know. But if you will receive him and believe in his name, you will be a true Jew. You'll be someone who wants to praise him. And someone who seeks praise from him. How? By faith. By faith alone, we come into that relationship with our God. and are saved. Not by the law, can never be, but through faith in Christ Jesus, there is salvation for the worst of sinners and for the most upright of people as well.